Would you join me this morning in John chapter 11? We'll pick up right where we left off. John chapter 11. The great resurrection chapter. You may remember Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's alluded to different stoning attempts. And the scriptures told us in chapter 10, in fact, it ended our time in chapter 10, with the knowledge that Jesus has kind of retreated to this area where John the Baptist did the majority of his baptizing. He's in the Gilgal-Jericho area, Bethabara, beyond Jordan, but he's in that very region where John the Baptist did the majority, at least, of his preaching. And just so you know, and this will come up, he's about a day's journey away from Jerusalem. He's not all the way back in the north. He's not in Galilee. He's about a day away. And he gets the news. He gets the news that someone that's really dear to him is sick and deathly sick. And, of course, that's Lazarus. We talked a little bit last week about the very special relationship that Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It certainly seems that whenever he came to the city, he would stay there for obvious reasons. Its proximity to the city, Jesus usually stirred that pot pretty hard every time he went there, and it was nice to go a couple of miles out of town and stay in Bethany, which was a little village, and that's exactly what Jesus did, so it seems, every time he traveled. He got close to them. Mary was the one that worshiped Christ at his feet, right? While Martha's in there, you know, like me, creating a froth and a sweat. Mary was in there, you know, worshiping Jesus. There's a lot of history. But the craziest thing, and the part that maybe is the biggest, to me it's the most profound part of this, is he hears that Lazarus is sick and he stands down. He doesn't respond to this need right away. In fact, the scriptures actually tell us that he allows two more days to pass before he physically, and we'll read about that this morning, he physically responds. And I really do believe it was the intent of our Lord to allow this scene to get worse before it got better. And boy, that speaks in so many ways. Moms out there with young ones that are prodigal. Boy, sometimes we have to love them enough to let it get worse before it gets better. Before they're ever open to what God really wants to do and can do, you got to let it start to rot a little bit and death to really set in, so to speak. Do you understand? And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Well, let's pick up in verse 7. Then after that, it saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now, I'm sorry for adding a movie reel to this, but I'm just kind of letting you into my mind a little bit. I do apologize for that, by the way. But I kind of picture this statement, you know, shortly after breakfast that third morning after the news. Sorry about this, Mike. I'm trying to work it out here. Better? I picture Jesus and the boys having breakfast, and then he looks up and says, well, boys, let's head back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Judea. Not exactly what they wanted to hear. Remember, that's a deadly place at this point for Jesus and his disciples. Just like you would, just like I would, they respond in verse 8, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? It's awesome. I really appreciate this because this is kind of my testimony. You sure that's a smart idea, Lord? Isn't that crazy when you say it out loud? But how many times have we said that, at least in our heart, right? Jesus makes his will known. All right, we're heading into the lion's den. Okay, guys, we're going back to Jerusalem. And our first and instinctive response is, are you sure that's a smart idea, God? Which is a crazy thing to say to God, right? It's dangerous there, you see. The last time we were there, I just think you need to be, you know, gently reminded, God, man, you really are not well liked there. And there's a lot here, guys, and I could go off on this, but I'm trying to not do that. I'm trying to obey what the Lord shared with me at the beginning of this year, but suffice it to say, we often think that the will of God must be without risk and without danger. And here it's very clear that to follow Jesus meant the exact opposite. In fact, Jesus was here to die, let's be honest, right? He's not trying to avoid danger. And I'm suggesting to us Christians, we talk a lot, and I'm just going to throw this out there and keep the train moving. Why isn't God allowing persecution in America? Why do we read scriptures that says all who live godly will suffer persecution? Could it be here in America, we play it safe? That we, the church, play it safe. And that could be part of it. We're not following the Lord into the hub where the action is. Because we've actually bought this weird idea that to follow God equals security and safety and harmony and peace. Remember what he said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Jesus said that. Not Chuck Norris. Jesus said that. I just think it's important to balance some of these ideas out, okay? Master, the Jews of late sought thee there to stone thee, and we're going to go there again. Jesus answered, I love how he answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. What in the world is Jesus rambling on about? He's saying this, guys, we got limited time, do you understand? And as long as the light is here, I have got to make sure the people of Israel are exposed to it. That is the only hope for this nation. I can't run from the people of this world. I can't run from the people of Israel and hide. He already identified himself, you remember, as the light of the world. So Jesus is actually expressing here a sense of urgency, a limited time. I only have this little window to expose this nation to the maximum amount of light, me, my words, my truth, and I'm going back to Jerusalem. I love the way he answered that. It's quite profound, actually. I pray that sense of urgency strikes my heart, actually. Sometimes we think we have so much time. Remember that? Remember that, all of you that are married and have kids and they've already moved out? Remember how much time we thought we had? Wow. There's that. Look at verse 11. These things said he, and after that, he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. And the idea is this, and it's interesting, isn't it? They didn't assume that sleep equals death. That wasn't a common thing. We're wrong in our thinking. And Jesus didn't use this term either, by the way, to establish some type of, you know, afterlife doctrine about what happens to the soul or anything like that. He's actually using a term sleep because he's demonstrating from God's perspective, death is not a forever thing. It's not the final say. From God's perspective, death is a temporary thing, and God is superior and powerful over it. Pretty cool. But these disciples, for the record, they actually assumed sleep meant sleep. And they think, well, he's been sick. Isn't that a good thing? If he's sick and he's sleeping, why would you want to disturb that? And many of you that have been at a bedside of somebody who's struggling for their life, you know how important sleep is. No, let them sleep. They need their rest. That's kind of where the disciples are coming from. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, verse 13. But they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. He wanted these men to know that. And by the way, he wanted them to know that I know that. Yeah, I'm a day's journey away. I've had no letters. I've had no cards in the mail. Nobody's come and informed me. I just got wind that he was sick. But I'm telling you, I know, because he is omnipresent, Lazarus is dead. I want you to be clear on that. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now, this is a profound and mysterious statement. I'm really glad I wasn't there when he passed. Huh? To the intent that you may believe. I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there, because I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something, that death is less than God. Death is inferior to God. And of course, they would never understand that if he simply healed Lazarus like he had done so many. Nevertheless, he says, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, or in your newer translations, the twin. It's a bit mysterious why they nicknamed Thomas the twin. Did he have an actual twin? Or was he a wannabe for Jesus? There's a lot of ideas, but you know, just so you know, who we call Doubting Thomas, Jesus and the boys called him the twin. Kind of interesting. Look what he says. He says unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's extremely sarcastic. You got to know that. Oh, this sounds like a wonderful field trip. Let's all get killed. That's where Thomas is coming from. He's really questioning and kind of true to form, I suppose, true to our nickname. There is a doubt in that statement. He's doubting the wisdom of Christ in this decision. You know, he sees this as a foolish suicide journey. Again, there's a lot that Thomas needs to learn. There's a lot that Thomas is going to learn. But it is also, on a positive note, there's the negative side. There's a doubt in that statement. There's sarcasm in that statement. He's questioning the wisdom of God. There's all that negative stuff. But the positive note, and I'll throw out to you guys to think about, do you see how it's already assumed by his disciples? It's already assumed by his disciples that our fate is intertwined with our Lord Jesus. Do you see that? As he goes, we go. And that's really interesting because he has already established, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. They understand that at least. If you're going to Jerusalem to die, then that's our fate too. And I think we forgot that as a church. Do you remember? And I'm not saying we're all destined to physically die a martyr's death, but I am suggesting every one of us that decide to follow Jesus, there's a cost in that, church. There's a cost in that. We don't say yes to Jesus and that's some guarantee to a blessed and prosperous and easy life. And we've taken a very American perspective on the gospel. Our life was in shambles and we fell in love with Jesus and my marriage was restored, my kids are healthy, I got money in the bank. What if that isn't the case, though? What if that isn't the case? What if I said yes to Jesus and everything in my life, earthly speaking, fell apart? Did Jesus fail me? No. He went to the cross and redeemed me. He offers me forgiveness. And we do have a little bit of a rosy-colored view of the gospel. And again, I'll say as your pastor, in the event that everything in our life changes in America, who's going to show up that next Sunday? I wonder about that. I wonder if we have got this, if God doesn't bless America, then forget God. He must have been a fraud. And I've settled it in my heart, God, you could not do one more thing in my life to outdo the blessings that you've already done. You couldn't do one more. I don't need one more thing to convince me that you've blessed me with salvation and stuff. Do you know what I mean? Man, these guys, they're starting to really embrace the idea, as Jesus goes, we go. And I wonder if that concept still is alive in the church today. 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So as Jesus gets to the region where Lazarus lives, the scriptures are telling us that 4 days at that point, Jesus enters the scene and 4 days have gone by since Lazarus has died. Okay, so for those of you that are math people, right? He waits 2 days, he leaves the third day, it takes him a full day to get there, he arrives on the fourth day. Easy math, I suppose, but I need that stuff to move forward personally. Great. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. A furlong, if you're a note taker, at 600 feet. 15 of those would put about a mile and 3/4, okay? It's not a long ways off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, this is a bit personal, and it's a conviction. But these Jews that are coming to comfort, how do the Jews, the professional mourners, how do they comfort, guys? It's okay to just talk out loud. It's just us. Okay, read the Psalms. And there's a lot of crying. There's a lot of mourning going on. And there certainly is a beautiful principle there. Remember, Jesus went to a young lady's house who had passed. And the Jewish mourners are out there wailing and hitting their chests. And Jesus is like, listen, not dead, just sleeping. And they went from mourning to laughing him to scorn, which shows us that their mourning was disingenuous. It was what they did culturally. So one thing that's interesting and something that we could think about is, do unbelievers make the best comforters? I'm talking specifically at the moment of death. And this is just a pastoral thing, I suppose. And I realize it's a small town too, so I'm going to say this as sensitive as I can. But boy, in my opinion, the best people to minister at the moment of death is people that know God. There's a different kind of professionalism and genuine care and sensitivity. And when, you know, mourning becomes a business, it just loses something. And boy, I have been in dozens and dozens and dozens of homes in down East Maine where I had to bite my tongue, right? Because it's just it just lacks that sensitivity. There's been many times where I said, could you please stay out here and let me go have 10 minutes with this widow? Let me go in there, please. Because and I'm not saying against anyone in particular. I think any business, you just kind of get desensitized to the reality of what's going on. Do you guys know what I mean? And I'm just suggesting this. Non-believers don't make the best comforters. They really don't. And you see Mary and Martha, they are frazzled. These comforters really aren't doing it for them at all. But what Jesus is about to do, that's a different story. And all I'm saying is, church, do not run from awkward and weird and tragic situations. The church needs to run towards this stuff. We provide a different level of love and comfort and sensitivity. Don't run from the death duty of the church, but run at it, I'm telling you. Put your arm around that lady. Put your arm around that mom. Weep with her. And it's altogether different, but God will use us in those moments for sure. Well, here they are. They're comforting, or at least attempting to. And then this is a beautiful thing. In verse 20, it says, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him before he even came into. She runs down the street to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. In verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. I don't know if you know about grief, but you go through real distinct phases of grief. You really do. And the first one is typically denial. And it seems odd. It seems odd if you're not emotionally connected to the person that has passed, but it's very, very, very common almost always where you just won't accept the fact that that person's gone. And you're questioning, and you want to see something, and you want people to check and double check and triple check, and there is this phase of denial. But shortly after that state of denial, you get mad. There's this moment of mad, and you might be mad at yourself. Oh, if I would have, and if I should have, and then you get mad at the nurse and the doctors, and most professionals understand that, and they just say, I understand you're upset. You know, he was an awesome this, or she was a beautiful that, and you just kind of take that on the chin as a professional person or a spirit-filled person. But that's exactly what's going on here. Martha comes to Jesus. Where were you? She's upset. If you were here, my brother would still be alive. And what I love about Jesus, he doesn't say, what do you say? Are you crazy? Where? Show me in the scripture. You know, he doesn't do anything like that. He just says nothing. He just absorbs that. We call it the ministry of presence and grief counseling. We underestimate the unbelievable impact of just being in the house. I had a lady last Sunday come to me, not this church, but the other one that I spoke at, really concerned that she didn't say the right things. And in fact, she didn't know what to say. And I said, well, then you did the right thing as far as I'm concerned. You know, a sermon really isn't the best idea for somebody who's experiencing immediate grief. I'm telling you, you just being there and crying with that lady, that had such a profound impact. You watch and see in a month when the dust settles and she starts to think about the future again. I'm telling you right now, you'll be the first one she calls with her questions, with her needs. It's the ministry of presence. Just be there. And I would strongly recommend if you're ministering to somebody that's going through grief, ride the waves of grief with them. You'll see this wave of grief hit, and they'll start to cry. Cry with them. To the best of your ability, cry with them. Pray for the Spirit of God to show up and help you to do that. And then all of a sudden, it almost seems illogical. They'll start to laugh and talk about memories, and they start looking at pictures. Laugh with them. Add a memory. That is the most amazing ministry. Just ride the waves of grief with that person. And it's powerful, actually. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't put Martha in her place. The audacity to blame me. Oh, man, death can really divide a family if we're not aware of these things, actually. I've seen it. I've seen people say things they regret. And can't take it back. If you had only been here, Jesus, my brother would never have died. Then she oscillates back. She tries to regain composure and get spiritual again. If you've been through grief recently, man, you can so relate to Martha, as I have. I have recently been at that place of grief with my friend Danny passing. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. I know. I should trust in you. I'm sorry, Jesus, for doubting. I'm sorry for being mad. You see how she's going back and forth in her heart and her mind. And Jesus just says this one little statement. I love it. Verse 23. Thy brother shall rise again. Just that little glimmer of hope. Martha, your brother, this isn't it. This is not final. Your brother's going to live again. Your brother's going to rise again. She says, and I love this, the Jewish lady that she is with her good theology, by the way, she said, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's pulling that right from the pages of Daniel chapter 12, her Hebrew scriptures. I know what the scriptures teach. I know there's a resurrection promised. I know I'll see my brother again. But you see how she has one of two things. She has the resurrection as an event. Isn't that interesting? The resurrection to her is an event, and it's something way off in the distance. That's really cool in light of what Jesus is about to do. In the last day, and Jesus said unto her, verse 25, I am, quite present tense, by the way, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Martha, resurrection is not an event. It is an event, yet future, theologically and biblically speaking, but the source of this life is Jesus himself. I am the resurrection. I'm the one that says, rise, and it will happen. Now, you're talking to the absolute source behind the power of resurrection. I'm the very one that will grant that. And what an amazing revelation that is. And by the way, this is the fifth I am statement in the book of John. If you're a note taker, I am is very much a statement from this thinker, the Jewish thinker, of deity. Goes all the way back to that burning bush. Who do I say sent me? Moses said, you tell them I am that I am sent you. Wow. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Question mark. How do you like that, guys? For a believer, Jesus said that there actually isn't a death experience. Not really. Because it's like this. There will be a day, certainly will be a day, where you'll get the news. You know, Aaron's dead. That's how we say it here on earth. Aaron's dead. That'll happen at some point. That's up to God, right? But the truth is, for a believer, there really isn't death. It's really just graduation. We really just moved. Truthfully, because the scriptures make it very clear that this body that we live in, it's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. That's good news, right? It's good news, especially if you're over 50. Oh, you don't have to deal with this thing forever. It's just a tent. I say that. I mean, I feel that way too. Everyone gets upset that I say anything about age and I'm younger than 50. But man, the biggest thing that we have to understand, guys, is there's a day coming where our spirit, our soul, it's going to depart from this tent. It's going to collapse. It's going to do what it does. But we move forward and we move on into the eternal state, the presence of God. And there's a new body in store for us, the scripture says. And when the resurrection happens, the resurrection proper, my dead body is risen from the grave in a glorified state. There's a reunification of my glorified body and my spirit, and that's where I live and exist on into eternity. Pretty cool, right? Pretty cool. So I really believe that a funeral for a believer is really a graduation ceremony. They're there. They got there. They beat us. And there should be a celebration to that. Absolutely. And what an awesome hope that Jesus leaves us with here. Anybody who believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yeah, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she said that, she went her way. She called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master's come and calleth for thee. Yeah, Lord, I believe. And she that's all she can handle for now. Yeah, I can't deal with any more conversation. Of course I believe. And she runs to her sister Mary and says, Jesus is in town. He wants to talk to you. Okay, this is interesting. Look at verse 29, if you don't mind. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and she came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. Probably Freshies or something like that, just outside of town. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she goes unto the grave to weep there. So this mourning, these professional mourners, they get up and they follow Mary out the door, assuming she's going to the graveyard. And this is, I love this. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet. Seems like Mary is comfortable there, doesn't it? Often you read about Mary, and where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. I got to admit, you know, if my name was in the actual scriptures, that wouldn't be the worst place to find your name, would it? Mary is always identified or associated with the feet of Christ. She's got a lot up on us, guys. We're a lot of times too busy. If we're honest, here in this culture, we have more in common with Martha, don't we? I do. More in common with Martha. Busy, busy, busy. But Mary, according to Christ, she found that better part. And even in a moment of grief, she assumes that position. She worships her Lord. She's quite comfortable in this place. All we can gain. But there seems to have been a conversation going on in the wee hours of the grieving night between these two sisters. Because at the feet of Jesus, look what Mary says. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. That's a verbatim quote, right? Which kind of tells me that Martha and Mary were probably holding each other, crying and rocking back and forth. Why didn't Jesus come? And they were probably expressing this out loud, and they both had the same sentiment. They both felt the same way. They didn't understand why he didn't respond immediately. Do you ever feel that way? God, why did it take this long for you to do something? I prayed, I begged, I cried, I fasted. And they had no idea. Guys, these two sisters had no idea what was about to happen. They were so sure. You messed up this time, didn't you, God? Right? Man, what were you playing hopscotch? Where were you? They had no idea the amazing plan of God that was about to unfold. I've been there a million times. Well, Jesus, therefore, and this is staggering to think about, it tells us Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. It says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That is an absolutely astounding statement. Here Jesus is just observing real, live grief directly connected to death, which is the very thing, by the way, God warned Adam and Eve would happen. Listen, stay away from that tree. In the day that you eat it, you will die. Death is the result of sin. It's the horrible end or consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And he's literally observing it there present in bodily form. And as he observes this weeping, and this isn't just sniffles, this is weeping. He groans, the scriptures say. That there is a complaint. The word can absolutely be translated, Jesus murmured. But he's not murmuring against God. He's not murmuring about anything good. He's murmuring about the state of sin that has impacted this earth. And it grieves him that he's seeing this. Praise God, it's the very reason he came to this earth, to remedy that. There won't need to be a complaint here soon because Jesus has a solution. But this literally grips his heart. And I think it's important to pause for just a moment. And maybe you're a skeptic in this room. I don't know everybody personally. I mean, your faces are familiar, but you know, I finish a Bible study and there's usually four or five people that kind of speak to me up here. And I'll pray and some of you slip out. And I'd like to get to know you, by the way. We got to have a newcomers fellowship soon. But I don't know where you're at with God, all of you. And maybe you have this idea that God is this, you know, impersonable force, right? He doesn't really know you. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't have emotions. He's stoic and just barks out orders like some kind of throned tyrant in some celestial sky somewhere. Maybe you have that perspective of God. I think it's really important to see that the scriptures teach us that Jesus was stirred by human suffering, stirred by it. Maybe one of the most profound verses in the entire scriptures is what we're about to read, John 11:35. He asks the question, where have you laid him? Take me to him is the idea. And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And it tells us in verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, but not short as far as our meditation, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I mean, he was exempt from suffering, guys. He's God. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to expose himself to this. He could have stayed at the right hand of his Father, unconcerned and uninformed. He could have been. But do you see that Jesus wept? That is an absolutely amazing verse because it tells me he didn't just have a solution for man's problem. He didn't just demand a prescribed way where I could know his righteousness, but it actually tells me that God felt something about the suffering of humanity. He felt something. As we weep and as we grieve, you can guarantee that influences and affects and moves, I believe, even the heart of God. And God is very personal. And maybe you've heard, man, God wants relationship, not religion. Well, if he wants relationship, you would expect him to be relational, and he indeed is. And it's so easy to have God so distant and so far away that we forget these things, I think. But it's clear, Jesus wept. And he wept in such a way that everybody was very clear on his feelings towards this family in particular. Lazarus. Look at verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold, that is, see for yourself how he loved him. You know, just like our culture, it wasn't common that men would express emotion like this. You do know that. Jesus was doing something that was a little bit countercultural in his weeping. And people are ribbing each other. Look at him over there. That's what behold means. See for yourself. Check it out. Man, he loved Lazarus. Look, the emotion that was sweeping over Jesus proved that he loved Lazarus. Oh, there's so much there that I think about and get lost in. But please understand this, guys. You're never going to find one time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not once, ever, is it written down or is Jesus quoted in saying to one person even, I love you. Did you know that? You never see Jesus say, I love you, but yet it is known of him every corner he takes. He loved me. He loved me. Oh, look how he loved Lazarus. Jesus demonstrated his love. It wasn't about what you say. If I could say it without being, annoying, remember that, ladies. Maybe your husband does have a hard time with expression and articulation. Maybe he does. But don't forget, and I think man up and say, I love you to your wife, especially if she has that need. Man up. Get over yourself. Tell that lady you love her. That's huge. But don't forget, my sisters in the room, to watch that man's actions too. And that certainly is biblical, right? That's fair to say. There's a balance to all this. Make sure you realize when he does go out there and take the cold in the face to heat your home and to provide food, that is an absolute beautiful statement of his love. And when he weeps and when he's bothered about the news, or watch his life. Because that has every bit to do with his love for his family as much as his ability to express it. I think sometimes that's important. Jesus never said anything along the lines of, I love you, I love you, I love you, God bless you, I love you. He didn't do it. But he was the most loving man that ever walked the earth. I think that's huge. Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Even they're saying, if he was here, Lazarus probably would have been fine. Everyone's saying the same thing, which I believe now we have a motive for why Jesus stood down for 2 days. Everyone's saying the same thing. Too late. Man, that's a bummer. Too late. It's done now, though. Death is final. We're 4 days deep into this thing, and there's absolutely no hope in this solution. That is exactly what Jesus was gunning for. The whole town has come to the same conclusion, no hope for Lazarus. Can't you see Jesus cracking his knuckles? Can't you see that weeping, turning around a little bit to a grin? Okay, all right. Got that out of my system. Watch this. Pretty awesome. He set this whole thing up in his amazing power and sovereignty. And therefore, again, groaning in himself, he comes to the grave. It was a cave. It had a stone laid upon it, just like was common in those days, similar to the tomb that Jesus would be resting in for a few days. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Get that thing out of there, Jesus said. And everyone's like, it's a little disrespectful, don't you think, at a funeral? Get that stone out of there. Roll that thing away. Martha says of him that was dead to the Lord, by this time he smells. And he that, because he had been dead 4 days, that's a fascinating thing. I'm just going to just glaze this and keep moving on. But based on the Jewish, you know, burial, embalming, and their ritual, it was the fourth day after somebody died. Their decomposition would become apparent, okay? It's the fourth day where everyone knew, like day four, no more hiding it. Isn't it interesting that the scriptures say he would not allow his Holy One, the Messiah, he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption? And isn't it interesting that Jesus rose from the dead the third day? That literally is the Bible predicting that the Messiah would rise from the dead the third day. It's right there in the Old Testament. It's so what God meant by that statement. Peter mentions that actually on the day of Pentecost. Because don't you know the psalm that says he will not allow his Holy One to see rot? Jesus rose again on the third day. And when Peter is teaching that, he's like, I wasn't talking about David. David rotted. He kind of said that. He's like, he's in a tomb. He's quarter mile down the road. You know, Jesus is not in the tomb. What an interesting statement. But this is the fourth day. So that ship has sailed. Martha is concerned, like, come on, Lord, that's not a good idea. I mean, there's a dignity that's going on in this sister. Come on, that's just a bad idea. At this point, he's smelling, Lord. And Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God. Young lady, didn't I just tell you that if you would believe in me, you would see the very glory of God? And I wonder the look in our Lord's eyes when he said that. Because he said a lot of things, right, that people dismiss. But there's something about the way Jesus said that where she's like, no more protest. Do you know what I mean? All of a sudden, she just, by all means. Then they took the stone away from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that you have heard me. And I knew that you heard me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. That's really vulnerable and transparent and a little bit odd, but I love it. In other words, Jesus starts to pray out loud and says, Father, I'm so glad you've been listening to my prayers. And then he kind of lets that settle in, and everyone's kind of like, what? Yeah, I know, Lord. I know you always hear my prayers. I said that for their sake. Come on, work with me here. He's having a dialogue with his Father, very personably, but we're gaining insight at the same time. So remember that before you judge Jesus for being less than God based on statements he says to his Father. Remember, some of the things that he says to his Father are just so that we hear them. I think that's important to consider as we study, was he fully God? Was he fully man? He just told us this. Things I say to my Father, I know. I'm not confused. I said that for them. Remember that when we get to John 17, okay? That's going to play in heavy, real heavy. Okay, moving on. I know you always hear me, but I said that because of the people standing around. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. He could have said it in a soft voice, but it wouldn't have been the same, would it? Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go, which tells me everybody is just standing by in awe and nobody knows what to do. It's really cool to think about. Lazarus, he says, come forth. And everyone's like, and they look, and all of a sudden there's literally a guy walking out of the tomb. He had to duck under, and he's just sitting there, and no one knows what to do. They're just kind of watching him. And Jesus is like, come on, guys, unwrap him. I mean, he's got to be miserable in that condition, you know. Take the clothes off and let him loose. I have to give him some instruction, but, you know, in their defense, that doesn't happen very often. Loose him and let him go. And man, there's no detail. I wonder a lot about this, guys. There's no detail at all that surrounds that. It goes right to the narrative now, to our Lord Jesus, and leads us to his cross. But man, you gotta wonder, man, what was the next meal like with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? Lazarus, what did you see those 4 days? What was it like? I have a personal theory where he said, let me tell you something, sis. If you ever pray me out of that place again, I will haunt you the rest of your life. I have personally think that Lazarus wasn't as excited as everybody else. I was free. I was finally off this rotten planet, man. I met Abraham. That's where I was. I was in a place where Jesus called it a paradise, and you had the audacity to bring me back. I knew I didn't like you too. I just wonder what that conversation was like. Pretty cool. By the way, you know what it says in Hebrews, right? It's appointed on a man once to die. We don't interpret that verse too wooden, right? Some people do. Like God is only limited to one life. Well, there's actually several people in the scriptures that did die twice, just so you know. So keep that in mind as we interpret the two witnesses and some things in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we act like God's limited to, we have wooden interpretations sometimes. It's appointed on a man once to die, then the judgment, and that is generally true, right? That's a principle. But there's also some exceptions. Lazarus is one. Lazarus sure died more than once, right? And so did everybody else that experienced resurrection. Well, I just think that's good, healthy stuff. Let's finish up, guys. Verse 45 goes like this. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Yeah, that's how that works. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So out of these people that believed, they think they're doing the nation a favor. Like, listen, you guys got to pull it together. I know you have your doubts. I just watched the man bring a dead man out of a tomb. You got to believe him at this point, right? And how do you think them little monsters respond to that, right? You think they'd be like, what? Are you serious? And just repent right there. But they literally went to the state house and huddled in the back room and said, we got to kill him like now. This is getting out of hand. He's raising people from the dead. I mean, this is going to spread like fire. We've got to get this man dead, guys. These miracles from God are getting a little out of hand. Isn't that evil? Truthfully, that's dumb on purpose. That's what the scriptures means by willingly ignorant. That's dumb on purpose. That's what that is. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him." Man, as if that's the worst thing, right? Everyone's going to believe in God and get saved if we don't do something. What a bunch of snakes, man. "The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." There it is. Personal safety always challenges the will of God. There it is again. If we let this thing go, Rome's going to be really mad and we're all going to die. Man, how many times do we choose the easy road and it is contrary to the will of God? The nation of Israel sure did. They sure did. "One of them named Caiaphas, being a high priest the same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not.'" You know what he's saying? He's like, you know, my professional opinion in the position I have, this guy's got to die, which will spare the whole nation. But the scriptures actually say he said that and he had his own motive and intent, but he didn't realize as he said that he was actually prophesying that this man's going to die for the salvation of the entire nation. Isn't that awesome? Whether you like it or not, God says, "I'm going to use you. I'm going to speak through you. I've been doing it for a long time. I even speak through donkeys." And Caiaphas had no idea what he just said. "And this," verse 51, "spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Unbeknownst to him, I'm suggesting, "not for that nation only," praise God for that, "but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." I'm included in that statement. A scattered one. They got included in salvation. Thankful. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went thence into a country near to the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him." Of course, Judas takes them up on that. Judas alone takes them up on that. He accommodates that. But we'll pick up next week as we continue on. But we're seeing a very holy manhunt take place from this point forward. Awesome. Let's stand and thank God for bringing us from death to life, right, church? He's brought us from death to life. Let's go out of here singing about that. Lord, we love you so much, and your word is really clear that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But we've been made alive in Christ. We're grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for the new life that you've brought to us. Help us to walk in newness of life, in obedience to you. Showing you gratitude, Lord, for all that you've done. And thank you so much for your word. We're intrigued by it. We could read it over and over and over again and gain something new. I pray that you, by your spirit, would keep us hungry for your word. I pray you would keep us in a position where we are allowing your word to be our authority as the world around us is changing fast. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the week of these precious people in front of me. Bless their week, Lord. Go before us. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.